Okay, the Confession of Faith, chapter 32, of the state of men after death and of the resurrection of the dead. We're entering that section of the confession that not only is it the last two chapters we're in now, but this section is a section that traditionally would have been referred to as eschatology, or end things. A lot of people nowadays tend to think of end things as pertaining to prophecy and Antichrist and the millennium and all of that. The fact is that the confession itself does not deal with a lot of the things that people traditionally, when I say traditionally, I mean, I should say conventionally in modern times, what they tend to think of as eschatology. It's really concerned with the various propositions respecting, as we're going to see, the state of man after death, the resurrection, and then the final judgment. Those are the things that comprise eschatology. So those are the things, in fact, that we're going to find characterize the last two chapters. We're not going to get into what is speculative theology in the sense that, you know, there are allowances for certain differences. And that's not to say that the standards don't have a particular eschatological bent to them. They do. But what they don't do is they don't get into the details. On the other hand, they are somewhat detailed as the confession ever tends to get, on this matter of the state of man after death, the resurrection of the dead, and the idea of judgment day, eternal judgment. So these things are not only viewed as being more central truths that ought to be confessed, but I think as we get into it, you'll see that a lot of this is actually very much related to the very earliest Christian confessions, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, when they talk about the resurrection of the body and the coming of judgment and so on. So what we're going to talk about is, in a lot of sense now, we're moving back from a lot of material that we've just covered over the last, I forget how long now, probably since chapter 19, where we're going to have a lot of people who are going to take issue and say, well, you know, we don't think that. Those are the chapters that I think I mentioned people said made the difference between being not just Reformed, but Presbyterian. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. We're back now in these last two chapters to theology that is clearly, in the broadest and most Catholic sense, the inheritance of all who would profess to be Christians. And so that's not to say that we think these other things that we've covered are of lesser import. Obviously, we spent a lot of time on them. But the confession is closing on what could be considered a very Catholic note.
Yeah. I guess you could say it's Catholic minus the idea of purgatory.
Well, we're going to talk about that, yeah. We have to talk about that. So we also have to talk about some other issues that come up, but let's look at chapter 32 of The State of Men After Death and of the Resurrection of the Dead, section 1. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Beside these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. So, first of all, we see we're going to be talking about heaven and hell. We're also going to be talking about, beside the issue of purgatory, which had become a much more agitated issue at the time of the Reformation. It was a doctrine which had gained, I think, a lot of popular support and had become widely taught. We'll address that. It's not something which was ever part of the creed in the early church, per se. And as we're going to see, Scripture really has nothing to say about such an intermediate state as purgatory. The other thing that we have to deal with is this. There was, at the time of the Reformation, a rise in rationalism. And a lot of these extreme rationalists, besides becoming Unitarians or other things like that, some of them, and this includes members of the Anabaptists, adopt a view called soul sleep. This view, by the way, was promulgated in evangelical and reformed circles quite recently by a man named Harold Camping. He's dead now. He lived to be, I think, 89. Just died a couple of years ago. And for many, many years, beside a number of things where he was relatively orthodox, he had been teaching this idea of soul sleep. And then he went off the rails and began to teach some crazy things, beginning with asserting that Jesus was coming back in 1994, and then subsequently revising that. I think he might have predicted it before that as well. But anyhow, the fact is, this has been a troublesome view. Beside his commentary on Seneca, the first theological work that John Calvin ever wrote was refuting soul sleep. So he certainly viewed that as important, and we can see that the Westminster Divines viewed this as an important issue because they address it very clearly, I think, here in this section. So we're going to have to talk about that as well. So we're talking about purgatory, we're talking about soul sleep, and we will be talking about the disposition of the souls of the dead into either heaven or hell. Like that's going to, basically, that will take up all of our time in this section, and there's some things that I'll try to point out along the way. One thing I do want to note, we're not going to get into it a lot today, because this becomes a broader theme. A lot of people over the years have said that the Christian hope is the second coming of Christ, and they'll refer to it that way. And there is a sense that is true. But if you, I think, asked those in the apostolic and early church what they understood by the Christian hope, they would have said the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the body in particular. And while he is objectionable on certain things, there's actually a book written relatively recently by N.T. Wright on the Christian hope, which is, I think, a good corrective to a lot of that. And I know that N.T. Wright, there are issues with his interpretation, particularly in the matter of justification. But on this particular matter, he is helpful and probably a good corrective for a lot of people. The issue really comes down to this, and you can keep this in the back of your mind as we talk about this over the next few weeks, Lord willing. A lot of people think that when we die, we become angels. That we get wings and we float around on clouds playing harps, and there's a lot of popular stuff in popular culture, movies over the years, being, you know, corruptors of the public morals, have been corruptors of the public perception, and have enforced this notion that when people die, they sort of become angels, and like guardian angels of others, and, you know, angels themselves, and all kinds of odd things. What lies behind that is an old Gnostic idea that there's something inherently defective, maybe even, well, the old Gnostics would say evil, in the creation, in the material world. You know, they view the material world as emanating from a series of of disturbances, falls from this highest spiritual realm. And over the course of about, eight or ten falls, you end up with the material realm, which is purely evil. And the result, the thinking that flows from that is one of two things. Either because the body is just inherently evil, irredeemable, you starve the body, and so they become Stoics or aesthetics, and they just deprive themselves of everything. Or on the other hand, they become hedonists and libertines, thinking that, you know, the body's irredeemable, so it doesn't matter what we do in the flesh, because that's going to fall away like a husk on grain or something like that. That the real person is the soul, and the body is almost like an afterthought, and it's just a thing keeping you down. Now, there is a sense in which the Bible confirms that sin is dwelling in your flesh, as long as you're on earth. But the problem is not the creation. The problem was and is the fall and its consequences. The doctrine of the resurrection of the body is an affirmation of the original, inherent, created goodness that there is in the creation, particularly the material world. God didn't make a mistake in the material world. It's not something inherently bad or to be shunned. You know, a lot of the ideals that overtook the medieval church and that the reformers were combating that led to the formation of these monasteries and these nunneries where people would deprive themselves is really rooted in a kind of Gnostic thinking. The early church understood that the great Christian hope is, in fact, the resurrection of the body. And Paul says if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain, and our hope is in vain. And he talks about in Romans the idea that all of creation is groaning for the redemption of our bodies. There are reasons for that, and I'm not going to get into all of that now, but the fact is, this is the Christian hope, the resurrection. It will be attended with the second coming and judgment day. And the, you know, there are elements here in these chapters which rule out eschatologically, when we talk about eschatological schemes, our confession clearly rules out premillennialism here. In fact, I think it is so clear that there's only one second coming, as we're going to see. There's only one second coming. There's one judgment day. The resurrection of the body occurs at that time. All these things happen together at the end of time. But there's not an interval of 1,000 years in between. So the premillennial scheme is untenable. The idea that Christ would return and then there'd be 1,000 years of glory. Untenable in terms of being confessional. Which is why the Bible Presbyterians, who split from the OPC in 1936, they rewrote the Westminster Confession, or the American revision that they were using, and added things toward the end of the confession to make it compatible with premillennialism. Because it's clearly not. So, broadly speaking, the confession is anti-premillennial, just in its general eschatological bearing. And that's really most of what we can say about the confessional stance eschatologically from the confession itself. I think there are other things which are said in the catechisms, particularly the larger catechism, and in the Directory for Public Worship, which lend themselves to more of a post-millennial point of view. Additionally, there is in the confession a clear embrace of historicism in its affirmation that the Pope is an Antichrist. That is, in fact, a tenet of faith that is committing to certain eschatological propositions. But those things are absent here in this latter part of the confession. So we need to deal with the issue of what happens to the souls of men after death. The idea of heaven, the idea of hell, what they are, what they're not, and then we'll talk about purgatory because it's raised here. The issue is alluded to in the last sentence. So question one, do the souls of men after death neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them? The answer is yes. We want to begin looking at Luke 23:43 and Ecclesiastes 12:7.
Luke 23, verse 23. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise.
And Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it.
Thus then do they err who maintain that the souls of men are annihilated at death, or that they sleep until the day of judgment. Right, they're confuted for the following reasons. Number one, Scripture teaches that the souls of men subsist in a disembodied state after such a manner as to be capable of exercising those powers and faculties which are essential to them. Look at Matthew 10:28.
And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell.
And second, our Savior taught the same doctrine in parabolical language in Luke 16:22-23.
Luke 16:22-23. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom.
Right. So, what we have taught in Scripture is the idea of conscious existence subsequent to death. The body clearly dies. The soul departs from the body. The soul is ripped out of the body. And very often, the departure into death or in death is a very violent thing for a lot of people. particularly if you're younger, it's going to be some act of violence that will rip your soul away from your body. All right? There is this idea, I think I've talked about, that there is something about the soul, that the soul, the human soul, consists in, among other things, the power to... to have a physical body. Right? Angels have spirit subsistences. They have some sort of body, but it's clearly of a different matter than that of men. Men are much more, have much more affinity with the earth. So, when men die, contrary to Jehovah's Witnesses teach that if you're wicked, when you die, you are annihilated. There has been, for a number of years, among so-called evangelical churches, there's been a movement afoot to support that view, annihilationism, that the wicked are annihilated, they cease to exist when they die. But, you know, you have this problem, and John Gerstner, when he was confuting those who denied the doctrine of hell, which we're going to get into a little bit today, something he pointed out from that passage in Matthew, fear not him that can kill the body, but him who, after he's killed the body, can cast the soul into hell. You know, if hell was just expressive of annihilation, then whoever can kill your body can cast you into hell. Right? He can destroy your soul just simply by destroying your body. That is, to some extent, a materialistic view. or at least a lot of times it assumes that form, even if it is not necessary to that view. The fact is that the Scriptures, in contrast to that, talk about not only consciousness after death, as when Christ told the one thief on the cross that he would be with him that day in paradise. But you have in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and there's been debate over whether or not this is actually a parable or history. And a lot of people who oppose to the view of a consciousness after death prior to Judgment Day. People believe in soul sleep. In particular, they don't like that, the view that it would be literal. But even if it's a parable, even if we grant that, you know, it's a parable which is meant to teach something. And teaching something, among other things, what it's teaching is that there is consciousness after death. You know, if you don't have that understanding, nothing makes sense in the story, even if it is a parable. So, if we were to go down and think about the various parables that Christ tells, they all, the very thing that makes them effective is that they all are, in some sense, answerable to reality. All right? If this is not answerable to reality in its overarching features, then I'm not even sure we could call it a parable. Because a parable is, it consists in taking two things and putting them side by side for purposes of comparing them. And that it works because you understand something of what is being spoken of in the parable, right? You understand it because it has some relation to reality. If I tell you a story that's not at all based in reality and you have no anchors upon which to cast your thinking about it, you're not really going to derive anything from it, or you could derive anything from it. Right? There wouldn't be any real certainty as to what it meant. So there has to be an overarching reality with regard to Lazarus and the rich man. Even if there isn't, you know, one particular person in view in either case. You know, when Jesus talks about an unjust judge, he doesn't necessarily have one in mind, but any unjust judge would do. Right? Any rich man who is an unbeliever and dies in unbelief would do. Any believer who dies, like we know that Lazarus did die, that may have something to do with why he chooses this name, although that Lazarus is not a beggar. But any believer who dies would fill that. You know, and of course, I'm reminded here again of something I remember Roger Nicole saying years ago, that the reprobate are nameless, faceless people, whereas the elect are all numbered and named. And so, you know, the fact that the believer has a name and the unbeliever in this story doesn't just confirms that intuition of Dr. Nicole. Anyway, the fact is that there is conscious existence, and that conscious existence is a conscious existence which is disembodied from the time of death until Judgment Day. The soul doesn't die. That is, it's not annihilated, nor does it sleep. There's no reason to think that. Okay, that parable shows us two souls, disembodied souls, one in heaven in Abraham's bosom, the other in hell, and they're conscious, and they are, in fact, aware of where they are. So, again, we have to we have to look at that as more than just a parable regarding the Jews or something. I know Harold Camping hated that parable or that story. He just thought it was a parable and that it had nothing at all to do with the state of men after death. If it doesn't, it's a mighty odd way of presenting what is presented there in Luke 16. All right, so what happens to these disembodied souls? Well, we know that they're going to be disposed of in one of two ways. One is they go to heaven, where they're going to be made perfect in righteousness and holiness, and the other is that they go to hell. So we're going to look at the first one first. Question two. Are the souls of the righteous, being made perfect in holiness, received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies? The answer is yes. We'll look at Acts 3:21 and Ephesians 4:10.
Acts 3:21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began.
Ephesians 4, verse 10, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things.
Okay, so we can say then the Greeks, the Arminians, the Anabaptists, and the Papists all err, maintaining that the souls of the righteous are not presently, after death, admitted to enjoy happiness, which consists in seeing of God, but are put into some place without seeing of God. And that, the Greeks, we're talking about the Orthodox. The Arminians have had odd views off and on. Arminianism has very often been fraught with all kinds of errors and heresies. It is, after all, itself a heresy. Anabaptists, as I already mentioned, have their issues. And Papists, of course, have their issue with purgatory. What they all have in common is this idea that there's some sort of delay, some sort of impediment to the immediate enjoying of God. Yeah.
But the Greeks, you mean the Greek Orthodox Church?
Yeah.
Are they the only Orthodox Church that believes this?
No, the Orthodox. This is language from David Dixon's Truth, Victory Over Error.
So all
the Orthodox, a lot of our notes have been I began with Dixon's Truth, Victory Over Error, and I've expanded upon it, added to it when he didn't comment on things or when his comments were sparse. So it's the first commentary that was ever written on the Confession. And if we're going to get to original intent, you know, I think he probably was in as good a position as any to help us reach that. So I've made that the backbone. So when he talks about the Greeks, he means the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox. Hmm. Likewise, the Socinians are maintaining the souls of the righteous after death until the resurrection are extinguished and put out. Now, it's a little... I think that might be a little different from what the Anabaptists mean when they talk about soul sleep, but it's not always clear. You know, again, when people start drifting into these directions, they say all kinds of things. There's not any necessary consistency or coherency between any two of these people. There's not a confessional orthodoxy that they're studying. Mm-hmm. They're teaching errors and heresies, and so they can, you know, they can go this way or that way. So we're painting with broad strokes. And by the way, prior to Trent, I don't believe that there was ever any official doctrine requiring purgatory in the Roman Church. So that although it had become a very prevalent view, it never, as far as I know, received that kind of full throttled support until after the Reformation. In fact, it's interesting that a lot of the things that are most contested between Protestants and Romanists, they don't receive their confessional status until Trent. So these were things which were still not required beliefs. Now they are. Right. The fact is, they're confuted for the following reasons. Number one, because the souls of the righteous after death are with Christ in heaven and enjoy that blessed vision. Philippians 1:23, and again, Acts 3:21 and Ephesians 4:10.
Philippians 1:23, for I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better.
Acts 3:21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began.
Ephesians 4:10, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things.
So if we compare all these verses together, you know, we have Paul saying, look, I'm in a strait. I'm in a hard way here. I don't know what. I would really like to depart, because to be able to depart means to be with Christ. Now, you should ask yourself, why would he be saying that if death means either annihilation or even soul sleep? Right? Or even, as the papists would teach, a possibility of a time in purgatory. He says it's far better. He's going to be with Christ. He's not only talking about or alluding to this idea of a conscious existence, but one with Christ. And from these other verses, we know that this is more in keeping with what early fathers would have called the beatific vision. There's this glory that Christ has shining forth in, you know, out of himself. Yeah.
Did some of the early fathers believe that you could get like a taste of that vision here on earth?
Yes. Right. Second, because the spirits of just men after death return to God and are received by God. Ecclesiastes 12:7 again, Acts 7:59.
Ecclesiastes 12:7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it.
Acts 7:59. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.
So, again, we have Scripture indicating to us that the spirits of just men return to God upon death. In fact, we could say, actually, the spirits of all men return to God upon death. But the spirits of the wicked are going to be dealt with in a different way.
They're returning to God as...
They're returning to God under
as he is wrathful to them.
Well, they are already under they will begin to be under intimations of his wrath to come. That's what hell is. You know, we'll get into that, but you know, hell is actually punishment light in a sense. It's not the fullness, the full intensity. Heaven and hell are intermediate states where disembodied spirits belong, you know, or go. But at Judgment Day, we will be embodied. The righteous and the wicked. So, that's something that we'll be talking about in coming weeks. Right, third, because the saints departed together with the angels are said to sing perpetually praises and thanksgivings before his throne. If you look at Revelation 4, 6, and also 9 to 11, and Revelation 5, 8 to 10.
Revelation 4, verse 6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like as crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts, full of eyes before and behind. Verses 9 through 11. And when those beasts give glory to honor and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, liveth forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before him at the sea on the throne. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created.
Revelation 5:8-10. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.
So, there is this picture that we see again and again in Revelation, and it's a picture of the state of disembodied souls sometime between the creation of the world and Judgment Day, where the righteous are all around the throne of God, and they're singing praises to God. And I suppose, at least in popular folklore, the idea that we're going to be angels playing harps on clouds, some of that is probably lifted from this sort of imagery. But we're not angels. You know, man and angel are two different things. But men, disembodied souls of men, don't cease to exist, and they don't sleep. They're not inactive during this period of time, particularly the righteous we see in this case. The righteous are engaged in the praising of God. Now, that, I would say, is part of that perfection of holiness and confirmation in righteousness that is alluded to in the section of the confession. You know, it is a great part of righteousness on earth to praise God and to glorify God. Right? In fact, it is the chief end of man. And so when we see disembodied souls of righteous men engaged in this kind of activity, that confirms the importance of that activity on earth. Those that would be numbered among the righteous. There is a continuity of identity, so that the ones who are singing in Revelation, these are all the souls of men, each of whom has an individual identity and lived at some time in some place on the earth. All of them. Right? That's very different from the angels who don't live on earth. The angels are not quite so tied up with the physicality of the earth as we are. Four, because Christ promised that the thief should be with him in paradise the very same day he died. Again, Luke 23:43.
Luke 23:43. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise.
And today thou shalt be with me in paradise. I had someone years ago go to this verse and tell me it was the punctuation was wrong. Well, it's already the first sign that I'm dealing with someone who has no idea what the Greek would have looked like. But he said that the way it should be punctuated is this: I tell you today, comma, you shall be with me in paradise. In other words, I'm just telling you today, someday, you're going to be with me in paradise. Now, the reason for that punctuation was this person belonged to a cult and was among one of the tenets of this cult was that the souls of believers sleep until Judgment Day or are extinguished until Judgment Day and then God reconstitutes them, something of that sort. And so when I brought this verse up and said, well, how can Jesus say, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, he came up with this rather shabby apologetic for distorting the meaning. You know, the Greek is not ambiguous in its meaning. He's telling him, you know, today, this day, you're going to be with me in paradise. Now, Jesus couldn't have said that if the guy was going to be snuffed out like a candle. Right? He just couldn't. Why would he say that to him? It'd be a lie. And he's certainly not talking about, you know, at some point in the future, if everything goes well and I actually master this crucifixion thing and I'm actually able to raise myself from the dead, hey, then I'll come get you, I'll revive you, or whatever. No, there's an assurance in what he's saying. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. He's affirming, then, two things. One, that there is consciousness after the death of the body. Two, that consciousness is immediately following upon the death of the body.
And you're immediately fully aware of whatever state you're in. It's no like, you know, you're kind of wading into the deep end. It's like that. You're immediately, you know, you're in.
Yeah, in fact, I'll tell you, it's so immediate that one of the things that in 1812, when the theater in Richmond burned, I forget whether it was Archibald Alexander or Samuel Miller, a lot of people preached sermons on it. One of them, and there were some other people subsequent to them who comment on this, it was a very famous, a lot of high-ranking people in Virginian society died in this. And one of the things I remember one of them saying in one of these sermons was that how terrible a thing that they went from the midst of this ungodly reveling in the theater to the presence of God. You know, think about that. When you're in the midst of sinning, if God decides to take you right then, you will go and all of that will be fresh. Right? It's going to be fresh. Yes, unrepentant of sin is always there, but What a horrible thought to die in your sin and not to have confessed it. Right? You just don't know. So you can be fine 1 minute and you can choke to death on what you're drinking the next. Right? You just don't know. I mean, you can. I remember Al Martin years ago talking about the Challenger disaster, the space shuttle, and he was talking about all things working together, or the God works all things according to his good pleasure, and he just said, look, you could build a bunker and have it fully supplied with everything you could ever possibly need. And you could end up choking on your own spit while you're asleep. You know, when God wants to call you, he's going to call you. So this idea, you know, that you're going to be facing God immediately upon death. You don't want to be in this situation. You know, there are two thieves. One of them, we find out in Luke, is penitent. I think it was Samuel Beckett in Waiting for Godot said, isn't it interesting? He brought up this fact. The three Gospels, only one of them, Luke, tells us that one of the thieves repented. Because he said, we don't want to encourage people to wait till the last minute and think that they can. On the other hand, you don't want someone who might repent thinking that they can't at any time, right? So, balancing that. Anyhow, very interesting discussion and Waiting for Godot on that point. Paul also calls this the third heaven, 2 Corinthians 12, 2 and 4.
2 Corinthians 12, 2. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one called up to the third heaven, verse 4. How that he was called up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter.
Right, so caught up in paradise, and it's the third heaven. Is he conscious? Paul indicates he was conscious. He said what he saw, he can't even relate. It's just joy unspeakable and full of glory.
Doesn't the same thing kind of happen to some of the prophets in the Old Testament, where like their bodies are just like they just don't feel their bodies, and they're just
there are some of them enter into like trance like states and things like that. Yeah. So, but there's something here. There's something more. He comes back and he was conscious of it, clearly conscious, but he cannot relate it. He can't put it into words.
Well, I guess that's the whole idea behind understanding and knowledge, right? Like it's comes from the soul.
And sometimes the understanding. I think what it indicates is the understanding is going to exceed your ability to convey that information, at least in this fallen world. That's what it seems to be. But for our purposes right now, without getting into speculating on that sort of thing, for our purposes, what I think is important is this. What Paul is affirming is two things. Consciousness after death, you know, in the third heavens, in the place where disembodied souls go, and that it appears again to be an immediate thing.
Do you think when you hear some of these stories where people they're in a coma and they're out for a while and they wake up and they say, "Oh, I saw heaven," or "I saw hell." Do you think there is any truth? There could be some truth to that, where because even though their body's, you know, out of the game, their soul, they're still conscious, and they can see something. They get a clear sight of the spiritual realm. I know a lot of it's like garbage. People are trying to sell books,
right? The possibility is certainly there, I say that without getting into a lot of these modern accounts. There are accounts of noted infidels down through the centuries who, and I think Thomas Paine actually is one of them, on his deathbed, all of a sudden became very aware of the fact he was going to hell and became very apprehensive and was, I think he actually called for a minister, but the minister was unable to console him at all or do anything. You know, it was too late for him. And he just was not responsive. But there are, likewise, there are cases, I think, where, you know, throughout church history, where people on their deathbeds have seen, or cases, perhaps, I mean, you know, this idea of people dying and coming back, you have to understand that the moment of death is such a mysterious thing at one level from where we are. It's hard to define or know exactly where. In fact, they still, there's a lot of discussion about when is a person really dead. It's not as clear cut as you might think. Sometimes, I guess it probably is, but other times it's not. And a lot of these cases where people see things, it's in this sort of twilight zone of in between, right? Hmm. They're not really here, they're not really there. Are they coming back from that? Maybe. Do they just see that? I don't know. Hmm. I don't know. What we do know from the Bible is when you die, you will be conscious. And if you're righteous, that is, if you have trusted in Christ, then you're going to be praising God until Judgment Day. And then after Judgment Day, you get to do it all over again. Five. Because the spirits of just men are said to be made perfect in holiness and glory and placed in the heavenly Jerusalem with the angels. Hebrews 12, 22 and 23.
Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 23. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect.
Yeah, the spirits of just men made perfect. You're coming unto it. But again, there's a consciousness implied, and there is also, and I think, an immediacy implied. That there is something conscious and immediate happens when you die. And if you are a believer, if you are righteous, not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done. You stand in that proper relation, you're going to pass into glory. And you're going to be made perfect in holiness. And you're going to be in the company of other men who have been made perfect in holiness, together with the holy angels.
And we'll know all the people by name, right?
Yeah, the whole idea of heavenly recognition, there's actually been quite a bit written on this. It's not something we're going to be covering here in particular, but yes, the short answer is yes. You will know
Abraham, Isaac,
you'll know everyone. that is there. Whether that'll be the case in hell, that I think is perhaps a different question, because that goes to that whole idea that they're going to be nameless, faceless. They're being emptied of their humanity in a sense.
They're constantly losing themselves, right?
Right, and they're, you know, that idea that they're, you know, disappearing. They're always disappearing, but never fully gone. You know, that's part of what hell will be. All right, six. Because the apostle says that if our earthly house of this tabernacle will dissolve, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2.
2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For of this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven.
Right, which is what? I mean, he's talking about conscious existence after death, subsequent to death. All right, and seven, the same apostle says, while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, 6.
2 Corinthians 5, 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord.
Again, that language, if you're absent from the Lord, the implication is, oh, but if we're absent from the body, we'll be at home with the Lord. But that wouldn't be the case if, you know, you're annihilated or your soul is asleep. You're just not, it's not going to be the same thing. And then eight, we're back to this this story that Jesus tells in Luke 16, 22 and 25. The souls of the righteous after death are comforted and carried in Abraham's bosom.
Luke 16:22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Verse 25, but Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented.
Yeah, so that kind of leads us into the next question, but it tells us that for the righteous, there's going to be comfort, there's going to be a filling up of all those things that were missing in this life. Things perhaps that, you know, were not quite what they could be. Whatever that lack was. You know, the idea again of being made perfect in holiness and glory, all of the defects are going to be Athanasius, I think, would probably say healed or maybe restored. So, question three. Are the souls of the wicked cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day? The answer is yes. I look at Luke 16 again, 23 and 24, and Acts 1:25, Jude 6 and 7, 1 Peter 3:19.
Luke 16, verses 23 and 24. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.
Acts 1, verse 25, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place.
Jude, verses 6 and 7, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, yet reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire.
1 Peter 3:19, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison.
Right. Thus, do the Greeks and others err, maintaining that the souls of the wicked are not adjudged to hell's torment until after the resurrection. Again, we're talking about the idea that the souls of the wicked are in an intermediate state, maybe like purgatory. You know, maybe it is purgatory. You know, I don't know that everyone makes it out of purgatory. If everyone ends up in purgatory, I think some make it out. I'm not sure that everyone does. Anyway, they have varying ideas on this. Likewise, the Socinians and others are maintaining the souls of the wicked shall never be tormented in hell. And again, they get to this point by positing some kind of annihilationism. Or some of them, there have been those, I think recently, who have defended a type of annihilationism, which is that the torment of the wicked is finite. It's a fire, and fires burn out. Eventually, you're consumed, and then it's over. There's just nothing left of you. They're confuted for the following reasons. Number one, because the particular judgment of every single man follows immediately his departure out of this life. Look at Hebrews 9:27.
Hebrews 9:27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment.
It's appointed once to die, and after this, the judgment. Judgment, there is this preliminary judgment that is passed at death. You are going to end up in either heaven or hell. That follows immediately upon death. You're not going to get some sort of, you know, length of time to plead your case or renew your cause. It's over at that point. I think Ecclesiastes says that where the tree falls, there it shall lie. And we could say there it will lie for eternity. If you die in your sins, you're going to be judged for that. Second, because the soul of the rich glutton, after it departed from his body, was tormented in the flames of hell. Luke 16:22-23.
Luke 16:22-23. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom.
Third, because the souls of wicked men departed go to their own place, and that is hell. Again, Acts 1:25.
Acts 1:25. That he may take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place.
Fourth, because the souls of wicked men are no less punished in hell than the apostate angels. Jude 6:7.
Jude 6:7. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire.
Right. So, you know, before we move on, a lot of people find this idea of hell to be objectionable, not Christian, not certainly not compatible with their belief system. You know, if there is a hell, it'll be populated by Adolf Hitler and child molesters. And that's probably about it. In their mind, virtually everyone else is going to heaven. The problem with their view if they profess any affinity for Christianity is this. Jesus himself talks about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. You get more hell talk from hellfire and brimstone coming out of Jesus' mouth than anyone else. He seems to be the one most concerned to tell us about it. And if he's the one most concerned to tell us about it, we probably should listen. Alright, fifth, because the spirits of those who are in the time of Noah were disobedient are said to be in prison again, 1 Peter 3:19.
1 Peter 3:19. For which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison.
And this prison is hell. Matthew 5:25-26.
Matthew 5:25-26. Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing.
So, disembodied spirits have to be kept somewhere before Judgment Day. And we're given a pretty clear view in the Bible that they're either going to be in heaven or in hell. Right? They're either going to be in Abraham's bosom or in the torment of the flames. There is no third place, as we're going to come to here in just a moment. There are these two places, and these two places are actually spoken of at some length. Right? Why is it necessary? Because, as we've already seen, when you die, you don't just go to sleep. It's not just like you're resting in your grave. Your body is resting in the grave. We're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks. But you don't lose consciousness until Judgment Day. You enter into judgment immediately, and you're given your preliminary sentencing. And it's going to be either heaven or hell. Right? So that's why the Confessions is reserved to the judgment of the great day. It's quoting the Bible and that idea that this is what hell is. It's a place to reserve people unto the judgment of the great day. As opposed to those who are perfected in holiness and who are engaged in praising God forevermore. Right. The point is this. A disembodied state is, by definition, what we would call the intermediate state. It is not the final disposition, because that will involve your bodies. God's judgment will bind you body and soul. You won't simply suffer in soul, but in body. I suspect a lot of times, I suspect people who are in favor of cremation, there's a part of them that they think they can somehow escape. If I can turn it all back to dust, you know. Now, when we'll talk about this when we get to the resurrection, God is going to reconstitute everyone's body. Right? Everyone will have a body because it's part of being a human. And your punishment, if you're punished, will be body and soul. Right? Let's move on to question 4. Does the scripture acknowledge any other place than heaven and hell for souls departed from their bodies? The answer is no. Thus, then we say the papists are, who beside these two places have devised another four. There's other four. The first is Limbus Patrum. If you've heard of this one. But this is where the faithful who died before Christ, before his passion and death, this is where they went shut up without torment, lacking happiness. Limbus Patrum. That's one of the reasons, in fact, that a lot of people say Christ went to preach to the spirits in prison. You know, that they don't necessarily see that as hell; they just see it as Limbus Patrum. Yeah.
What does that verse refer to then?
What it's talking about there, I think, is generally this. It's not talking about the spirits that are there. Christ preached to them through Noah prior to the flood. Hmm. All right, that's why they're there, because they didn't heed. All right, the second place is Limbus Infantum. This is a place where infants which die without baptism suffer the eternal punishment, not of sense, but of loss. In other words, this is Limbus Infantum is where unbaptized infants spend eternity sighing and saying, if only I'd been baptized. You know, I'm not being tormented, but I don't get that heavenly bliss. All right, I don't get that. There are the Elysian Fields, which is a place like a most pleasant meadow, where souls suffer no punishment of sense, but loss of happiness. This is another place. And I think this one is generally reserved for the virtuous heathen. Yeah.
Doesn't that come from like Roman paganism or something?
Yeah. Yeah, a lot of this stuff does. And then there's purgatory, which is the middle place between heaven and hell, which all the saints who've departed from this life without making satisfaction by temporal punishments for venial sins have gone and are purged from every spot and blemish. That's why it's called purgatory. Okay, so you're going to spend however long. Now, in the back of purgatory, the Roman Church has constructed an elaborate scale of fees for masses to be said for the dead in order to get them out of purgatory quicker. You know, and boy, you know that uncle or grandfather or brother or whatever, because it's usually men who weren't going to church every day and praying the rosary every day. They're in purgatory, man. You better cough up the money. And the women who are really devout papists will. All right, they will find the money, and the Roman Church makes a lot of money. This is a big cash crop for Rome. The reformers thought this is a horrible thing. You know, we talked a long time about this idea of dividing sins into venial and mortal. Right, every sin has in it the seeds of eternal damnation. So. While not all sins are the same, some are more or less aggravated. The fact is, the least sin deserves eternal punishment. If you really understand what it is and against whom it is. But let's look at a few of these, right? The first and the third, that is Limbus Patrum and the Elysian Fields, are confuted for the following reasons. First, because the souls of the faithful that departed before Christ's passion were made inhabitants of the same heavenly Jerusalem with the angels. Look at Hebrews 12, 22 and 23 again.
Hebrews 12, 22 and 23, but you are coming to Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect.
Right. He's not enough people, Christians, probably had even died by the time Hebrews is written. All right. So the idea that this is a heavenly Jerusalem and populated with all... No. He's got to be talking about, and he is. I mean, if we look at, again, context. Remember in Hebrews 11, he had gone through all the Old Testament believers. Right? His point is they're all there. They're not in some middling place, Limbus Patrum or these Elysian fields. Yeah.
Do you think dispensationalists kind of get their dispensationalism kind of from this kind of stuff? Or this is something that they share in common?
No, I just think they... Dispensationalists get their stuff from a crackpot vision by a woman named Margaret MacDonald around 1830. It got promulgated through Edward Irving and his apostolic church in London, and was popularized through the Jesuits. There were other ideas there. Lacunza. It's a very complicated story about how dispensationalism arose, but it's convoluted stuff. So we can thank a bunch of proto-charismatics and Jesuits for dispensationalism. Anyway, second, because spirits and souls of the faithful that died before Christ suffered return to God who gave them.
Ecclesiastes 3:21. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth?
Third, is the virtue of Christ's sacrifice did no less extend itself to believers under the Old than to believers under the New Testament. Revelation 13:8.
Revelation 13:8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world.
So, I mean, there's a twofold argument going on here, that on the one hand, the spirits, the souls of believers return, clearly they return to God. But also there's this idea that, you know, you can only really have that view regarding the first and third. You can really only have that view if you think that people were saved in some different manner under the Old Testament. And so while they wouldn't necessarily confess that, at least not as a central point, they are in fact pushing that view and that agenda. Right, fourth, from the examples of Enoch, Moses, and Elijah, the last two which, before the Passion of Christ, were seen upon the Mount with him. Genesis 5:24, 2 Kings 2:14, Luke 9:30 and 31, and Hebrews 11:5.
Genesis 5:24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him.
2 Kings 2:14, and he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and smote the waters, and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he had also smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over.
Luke 9, verses 30 and 31. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem.
Hebrews 11, verse 5. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. Before his translation, this testament that he pleased God.
Right. So, I mean, Moses and Elijah were actually seen with Christ. They're not in some limbus patrum or what. They're with Christ. Right. They're with him. They are. Enoch is with God. He's not in some other place. You know. Waiting. So that also presents a problem. All right, the second, the one about baptism, limbus infantum, the second is confuted for the following reasons. Number one, His covenant belongs to the children of believers, they're not baptized. Acts 2:39.
For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call.
The covenant, we baptize because of the covenant. Baptism is not the covenant. It's called the covenant at times, for the same reason that you would call you use the names of things to express if there's something which belongs to something, you'll use a name to express the thing itself. You don't always use precise terminologies. And so the covenant is called baptism. Scripture is speaking by way of this literary ellipsis, which is meant to bring us back to the covenant. But it's not the covenant. It's a sign and seal of the covenant. And you can't be a sign and seal of the covenant if you are the covenant, right? If the covenant can't be the sign and seal of itself. So it's a covenant that belongs to the children of believers, even if they're not baptized. We baptize them on behalf of that fact, or because of that fact. Second, because Christ said the kingdom of heaven belonged to little children, they're not baptized. Matthew 19:14.
Matthew 19:14. But Jesus said, "Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven."
All right. And third, because all the arguments which were brought against the absolute necessity of baptism to clearly overturn this fiction. We talked about this, by the way, when we talked about baptism. Right? The fact is this. Baptism is not absolutely necessary. Baptism has what is called a hypothetical necessity. When it can be had lawfully, do it. All right, you should do it. To resist doing it is sin. But when it cannot be had, for whatever reason, and someone departs out of this life without baptism, that's not definitive. All right, the last, the idea of purgatory is confuted for the following reasons. Number one, because there is no such thing as venial sin. Romans 6:24.
Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Yeah. 6:23. So the venial sin, that idea that, again, the Rome divides sin into mortal sin and venial sin. Every sin is worthy of death, right? It merits eternal damnation. Doesn't matter how small. If you don't really believe that, you haven't really grasped the issue of the righteousness that God requires if you're going to try to do it by the law. Right. Second, because temporal punishments do not extend themselves beyond this life. Romans 8:18, 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, 1 Peter 5:10.
Romans 8:18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us.
2 Corinthians 4:17-18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal.
1 Peter 5:10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you.
third, because after the fault is pardoned, there remains no more punishment to be undergone. So if it's been confessed, forsaken, and God has remitted the sin, there's nothing else, right? There's no more payment. You're not paying what Christ already paid. If he's paid for it, you're done. Ezekiel 18:22, Psalm 32:1-2, Micah 7:19, and Romans 8:1-33.
Ezekiel 18:22, all his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live.
Psalm 32:1-2, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile.
Micah 7:19, he will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea.
Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth.
Right. So, again, this idea, when God pardons sin, there's no more spiritual penalty. That's gone out. The curse of the law has been drawn out. Not to say there aren't any consequences, but the consequences are limited to this life, right? They're not going to be going on forever and ever, and there's no point in having purgatory. If your sins are forgiven, purgatory is quite frankly useless, and if they're not, purgatory is not going to help you once you've died. Four, because they that die in the Lord rest from their labors. Revelation 14:13.
Revelation 14:13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works to follow them.
And then fifth, because Christ's satisfaction for the sins of believers is most full and complete. Again, the problem with purgatory is it presumes that there's some defect in what Christ has done. Not true. Titus 2:14, 1 John 1:7, Hebrews 10:14, and Colossians 1:20-22.
Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, and tell us of good works.
1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship in one another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin.
Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified.
Colossians 1:20-22. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight.
Okay, so there's no point to purgatory. Either, you know, your sins are either forgiven or they're not. Purgatory is not going to finish up something that was halfway accomplished in this life. The point is not even well taken. This is why Protestants reject the doctrine of purgatory. Next time, what we're going to talk about then is the final day, the last day, the resurrection of the body at that time, and what happens to those who are alive when Christ returns. Because there needs to be a transformation of the bodies of all men. So we'll need to look at that, talk about that. And then, Lord willing, after that, we will move on to talking about the resurrection and how it relates to punishments and rewards. Right? So those are coming up.